We've taken some lessons from some miracles that we have in the Bible that Jesus performed. Jesus performed 37 miracles. We have record, I was about to say it wrong again, we have record of 37 miracles that Jesus performed. Certainly John says in the 21st chapter that if all the things were written down that Jesus did, there wouldn't be enough books in the world to hold them, so we can assume that there are probably some more things that are covered or that were done by Jesus that we don't have record of. Of those 37 miracles that we have, 27 of them had to do with healings. Tonight's miracle that we're going to look at has to do with healings. Miracles that were about healings really weren't about healings. Okay? Spoiler alert, we'll get back to some more of that in just a little bit. We talked about last week what a miracle is, and we're going to continue to do that because the point of the lesson, the point of the series of the lessons is not to dig into the anatomy and the physiology of the miracle itself. We're going to learn some lessons from that miracle. We're going to study that miracle and get things that we can use in our daily lives with it. But we're also going to spend some time each week talking about what a miracle is and what a miracle is not. And we did a little bit of that last week. We're going to do some more of it tonight. And then if I can tie the miracle together with the point that we're talking about, which tonight does pretty well with that miracle and the point about miracles that we're going to make, then I'll be able to do that, and if not, we'll still get some really good points from these things that Jesus did during the course of his ministry. Tonight we're going to look at Jesus heals the paralytic. This is the one where the man was let down through the roof. You remember that? His friends tied some ropes onto his pallet and took him to where Jesus was and let him down through the roof, and he was healed. But before we get there, I want to talk some about miracles themselves. What was the definition of a miracle that we gave last week? Do you remember?
Supernatural.
God created everything. And that itself was a miraculous event. But when he did all of that, he put into place certain laws of nature, certain natural laws that govern our life today. And we live by those things that help us and allow us to do what we do and to live our lives. And so now, when we step outside of those things, something beyond those natural laws, then that's what a biblical miracle is. And we use the word in our society today for pretty much anything that's unusual. We talked about that. I talked last week about my personal scruples about how we use that word, and every time we use it wrongly, we desensitize ourselves to what it really means. And, you know, I don't think that when it comes to society and how the world uses the word, I don't really think the world misunderstands what the word means. I think it's, and this is my opinion, but I think it's more along the lines of the world still believes that these things can happen. And we're going to get to that. Not this week so much, but next week we're going to talk about the timing of miracles. How long they were performed, when they ended, those type of things, and we'll all go to the scripture to be able to do that. Now, tell me what the purpose of a miracle is. I heard it all through here. We know this, don't we? How many times have we talked about this in a sermon or a class period? Miracles were there to be able to confirm the word. I should have gone through that. Here we go. They confirm the word and the speaker. Why is that important? When it came to Jesus performing these miracles, what did the Jews believe regarding him? Pardon?
He was a prophet.
Well,
Did all the Jews... I'm talking about when he first started his ministry. Let me rephrase the question a little bit. Just a good man. Someone. Did they believe that he was the Son of God? Okay. And so when we're looking at Jesus' public ministry, the Gentiles didn't know who he was, and the Jews needed to come to belief that he was the Messiah. And when he started that public ministry, they did not believe that. So we're going to look at some scriptures tonight. We're going to look at several of them, and we're going to see from scripture that which we've already answered the question, what the purpose of those miracles were, the fact that they were going to confirm the word. And we're going to break down each one of these scriptures into three different categories. We're going to talk about what the message is, we're going to talk about what the confirmation is, and then the response. So start with Mark chapter 16, go to verse 15, and let's read this in its entirety. We're going to look at three parts of this, but we're going to read each one of these first. Mark chapter 16, verse 15 through 20. And he said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will follow those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents. And if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick and they will recover." So then, after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and he sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and they preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. Verse 15, what is the message? And he said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." What was Jesus here for? To do just that, right? What are we here for? To do the same thing. But in this particular case, in the first century, we're looking at Jesus and we're looking at why he performed these miracles, confirmation. So what is the confirmation? Verse 20, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. What signs? Those signs that Jesus himself did. And then what is the response? Verse 16. What was Jesus doing? He was preaching. What's the response? He who believes and is baptized will be saved. So we've got a miracle. We've got the confirmation that the person who's performing the miracle is doing it from God to elicit the response of seeking and saving the lost. Jesus especially, by the way, we're going to cover this a little bit next week, and we know at the time that Jesus was speaking, there was no New Testament. We understand that. We know that other people had the power to perform miracles. That power was limited. We understand that. As we go forward in time, what do we begin to have? The Word, the New Testament. Just think about that. We start from scratch. Jesus is preaching. Jesus is trying to convince two different groups of people that he is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. Do you think it was easy from the start? Well, people were flocking to him because he was doing great miracles. But what was his purpose? Save mankind. Confirmation that he was who he said he was. Let's go to our second scripture, Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 through 4. I want to read Hebrews chapter 2, 1 through 4, if that's okay with you. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. "Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his will. What's our message? Verse 3. If we're going to have salvation, the Lord's going to speak it to us. Okay? What's the confirmation? Again, with signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit. This is really pretty simple, isn't it? Response, verse 1. We give heed to those things we've heard, lest we drift away. There was a message there. Jesus preached it. The miracles confirmed it. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Turn there. Verse 5 and 6. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. This is Paul talking to the church in Thessalonica. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit. So what's the message? Verse 5. For our gospel did not come to you in word only. Was there a word at this particular point written? Well, there was the Old Testament. There were the prophecies who pointed to who Jesus was. That was part of the problem. The Jews didn't believe that Jesus was who he said he was. What's the confirmation? Verse 5. Also in power and the Holy Spirit and in much assurance. Dirk, you got a question or a point? Inward only does apply to the preaching. Yes. Yeah. We've got it. We don't. When we stand before you today, what do we have to go with our preaching? God's Word, the Bible, in its entirety and its complete. What did they not have? They only had an Old Testament. They had those scriptures, those prophecies. And then, what is the response? And you became followers of the Lord. John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. This man came to Jesus by night. Who is this talking about, by the way? You remember this story? Nicodemus. This man came to Jesus by night and he said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. What's the message? Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. What is the confirmation? Verse 2, no one can do these signs unless who is with him? It's easy for us to understand this, right? We know the big picture. We know who God is. We know who Jesus is. We understand that Jesus is God. We understand where the power comes from. They didn't then. Would you have liked to have lived in the first century? Or is it easier now? I don't know. I'd like to have known these people. I'd like to have seen them. I would like to have walked with them. And then the response is, we know that you are a teacher and that you are from God. Now, I've got one more I want to use, because when we go to the Old Testament, what do we know about miracles there? What was their purpose? Was it the same? It's okay to say yes.
It was to show the power of God.
Yes. And in the same way, confirm the word, just like they are in the New Testament. In Exodus chapter 4, there's three verses I want to read, and then there's one I want to go to chapter 8 and read. Okay? Exodus chapter 4, verse 8. I'll do them in order, I guess. Then it will be, if they do not believe you, nor heed the message of the first sign, that they may believe the message of the latter sign. Verse 15, Exodus chapter 4. Now you shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth. Now, what's the story here? Who are we talking about, by the way? Moses and Aaron. Where are they going to go? They're going to go to Pharaoh. Who are they going to talk to? And I don't want us to lose this point. Who are they going to talk to before they talk to Pharaoh? The elders of Israel. Okay? Verse 15. Now you shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and I will teach you what you shall do. Verse 30. And Aaron spoke all of these words which the Lord had spoken to Moses. Then he did the signs in the sight of the people. And then if we go forward to Exodus chapter 8, verse 19, then the magicians said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. You know, the story of Exodus is a wonderful story. I enjoy teaching it. I've done it a couple of times. It's a great class. And when you look at all of the miracles and things that did, including the plagues that Moses did, you can't help but be amazed by the specificity of how that they were directed directly at the Egyptians. And I think we lose track a lot of times that there was another party here who was just as impacted by these miracles. Because who did Moses and Aaron go to first? The elders of the tribe of Israel. What was Israel's state? How long had they been in captivity there in Egypt, working about 230 years as slave laborers, give or take? How did they feel about things? How did they worship in those times? They were all slaves to the Egyptians. Their faith was not very deep, was it? How many times did they complain about something just immediately, almost after God had taken them out of whatever the issue was, and something new to complain to or complain about? Who needed these lessons as much as the Egyptians did? I want to contend with you that Israel needed these lessons just as much as the Egyptians did. So what is the message? Verse 15, I will be with your mouth and I will teach you what you shall do. The confirmation. Verse 30, and Aaron spoke all these words which the Lord had spoken, and he did these signs in sight of the people. What were the things that Aaron and Moses did when they went to see the elders? Remember the rod that became a snake and so on and so forth? And they did signs there because they had to convince those elders, this is from God. What was the response? Verse 8, chapter 4, then the Israelites may believe the message. There was another response later in chapter 8, verse 19. After the third plague, the magicians said to Pharaoh, you better watch out. You probably need to pay attention to what they're doing. We can't do these tricks anymore because they're not tricks. They're really from God. Pharaoh was a little more hard-headed than that, but the magicians knew, just like we know. Now, putting us all together, I want to finish it up with one more thing from the Old Testament. Drive the point home, or try to, as hard as we possibly can. Remember the drought that happened during the time of Ahab? Remember Elijah? Elijah was a prophet. He had a little bit of a problem with Ahab and Jezebel. They were constantly getting into it about different things. Elijah prayed at God's instruction for a drought. God said there was going to be a drought. There was. Elijah was one of those prophets that kind of a lot of times felt like he was out there by himself, all alone. And he wasn't, but he felt that way. But God provided for help for Elijah. And he says, I'm going to provide for you a place to get food and water. And we have the widow of Zarephath. And Elijah went to her and he said, can I trouble you for a cup of water? And she said, I'll get you a couple of water. And he says, oh, by the way, could I have some of that bread that you have in your hand? And she said, no, you cannot, because I don't have enough flour and I don't have enough oil. Remember the story? And Elijah said to her, well, I tell you what, if you'll go make me a cake or make me some bread with that water, you will not run out of that flour and you will not run out of that oil as long as this drought persists. And so she did, and she went and made him some bread and brought it to him, and he ate it. And she continued to take care of Elijah throughout that drought, and the oil never ran out and the flour never ran out. Do you remember what happened to her son? Her son died. What did she do? How did she try to handle that? She went to Elijah and she said, Elijah, my son is dead. I need help. Elijah went and he prayed for the son, and the son was raised. Was that miracle about healing that Elijah did? Well, kind of, sort of, but really, was it? Look in 1 Kings 17:24. Then the woman said to Elijah, now by this I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord is in your mouth and is the truth. Is that not the same purpose as the miracles that we see in the New Testament? The miracles that Jesus provided. Doesn't that summarize it up, I think, pretty good? This is what the matter is. We have these things, they happened. They confirm the word. They confirm that God is who God is. Miracles in the Old Testament, New Testament, either way, purpose is the same. Now, the miracles that we're going to look at throughout this class, I believe I have aligned chronologically. So as we're looking at them, we will be working ourselves deeper and deeper into the ministry of Jesus. We're going to look today at the paralytic. It's going to be found in three different places. Matthew, I can't remember the chapter without looking at it. Mark chapter 2, Luke chapter 5, I hope I did that right. I'll look at it in a minute, verify that. But a little bit of context. Jesus started off his ministry in Judea, right? Preached there for a little while and then moved north to Galilee. Pharisees were kind of closing in on him in Judea. He decided to go north, preach in Galilee. He was from there. There were more people there. It was more populated. He went there for his ministry. And as he was doing things and healing people and performing miracles, the word gets out, and guess who follows him up there to Galilee? The Pharisees and the scribes. And they're going to make a big impact on this miracle that we're looking at today. But as Jesus goes north and preaches in Galilee, he makes Capernaum his home base. And so he leaves from there and he goes out and he teaches and he preaches and he performs some miracles, and then he comes back to Capernaum. In Mark chapter 1, verse 22, Mark says the people who were listening were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority, not as the scribes. Jesus was teaching and people were amazed. And he was doing things. He was performing miracles. He was healing leprosy and doing those type of things. And the people were attracted to it. On the Sabbath day, after Peter and Andrew and James and John were called, Jesus, last week we were talking about, they were called by Jesus. Then Jesus is in the synagogue in Capernaum. And the verse that was referred to in Mark chapter 1 that I just talked about is at this particular event. And as Jesus was speaking, there was a man there who had a demon possessing him. And that man cried out and he said, what are you going to do? Leave me alone. You are Jesus of Nazareth. You have come to kill me. I know who you are, O Holy One. The demon knew. The spirit knew. And I don't begin to know everything that there is to know about demon possession in the first century or anything like that. But there was something visible there that people could see. They knew that this man had a possession by a demon. Jesus simply looked at that man and said, "Be quiet." And that demon threw the man on the ground and he convulsed, and eventually that spirit came out of him. People were seeing this and they were amazed. Verse 24 shows that. Verse 22 showed that. Then Peter's mother-in-law was healed, and he also healed a man with leprosy, which brings us to the miracle that I want to talk about tonight. Matthew chapter 9, Mark chapter 2, Luke chapter 5. We're going to look at the Mark version. Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. And I've got it all up on the board, and that may be too small to read. I don't know. But if you got your Bible, turn with me and let's read this particular miracle. First 12 verses of chapter 2 of Mark. And again he entered Capernaum, and after some days it was heard that he was in the house. Immediately many gathered together so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door. And he preached the word to them, and then they came to him, and they brought him a paralytic who was carried by four men. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. And when Jesus saw their faith, by the way, whose faith? The man's? No, the friends. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." And then some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Who was Jesus, by the way? But immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus with themselves, he said to them, "Why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise and take up your bed and walk'? But you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins." He said to the paralytic, "I say to you, arise and take up your bed and go to your house." And immediately he arose, he took up his bed, he went out into the presence of them all, so that they were amazed and they glorified God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." Remember, I said that there were 37 miracles recorded. There were 27 of them about healing. And so in that respect, this miracle is about healing, but it's not about healing. When Jesus healed the leper in Matthew chapter 8, the leper is described as a man having great faith, or having faith. In this particular miracle tonight, is the man of paralysis described as having faith? His friends are, but he's not described in that way. Jesus' purpose for being here, Luke chapter 4, verse 43. But he said to them, "I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, because for this purpose I have been sent." What was that purpose? "For this purpose I have been sent." Was it to heal? It wasn't.
Not physically.
Not physically. Good point. Was it to heal spiritually? And it was. Was it to preach and to seek and save the lost? And it was. Now, let's think about the things that we see in this particular miracle. Because as we go through this, we've got four guys, and those four guys have a friend. We don't know that their friend has any faith, but we certainly see that they do. How do you think maybe that conversation went? Hey, we've got a guy. We've seen a guy. He's been healing people. He healed Peter's mother-in-law. He healed a man with leprosy. We hear he's in town. We think he's over at Peter's house. And by the way, we don't know that that's where he stayed, but there's speculation, I guess. There's a lot of people that are pretty smart about those kind of things that see that probably where he might have been. So they say, we know where he is. We can find him. Let's get you, and let's get you over there and get you healed. And so they do. They head out. You think maybe by the time that they get through talking, this guy is thinking, hey, this might really happen? What do they find when they get there? Shoulder to shoulder, wall to wall. Kind of like us sitting here in the auditorium, right? That part was a joke. You understand? I like the fact that we're close, by the way. It makes a lot of difference to me as a teacher. But they get there and there's people shoulder to shoulder. They can't get through them. They can't get around them. They decide to go over them. You think they took a ladder with them, by the way? And they probably didn't need a ladder. There were usually steps to get to the roof of the house. Do you think they took rope? Do you think they took a pickaxe? Do you think they took shovels, thinking they were going to have to go in through the roof to get that tile off of whatever or however it was that they made a hole? Probably not. But they get there, and they get the job done. They figure out a way to do it. I've always wondered, because it said they lowered him right in front of Jesus. He looked down and saw him. They had to take some clay, something off the roof. Do you think there was stuff that was falling down on the people while they were in there, and they kept looking up going, why is the, what? And then there he comes, and he's in front of Jesus. And what does Jesus say to him? You're healed, right? No. Jesus looks at him and says, your sins are forgiven. Now, if I'm that guy, I might be thinking, okay, what does that have to do with me being able to walk again? That's why my friends brought me here. Who was Jesus talking to when he said, your sins are forgiven you? Those scribes and Pharisees. That was the opening salvo for them. This guy was caught in the middle to a certain degree. But when Jesus looked at him and said, your sins are forgiven you, they had a fit. Why is this guy doing this? And they didn't say it out loud. You ever had one of those conversations where somebody's talking to you and you're thinking, and you think all these things. And later you tell somebody about the story and they said, did you say all that? I said, no, I was just thinking it. Well, that's what happened. They were just thinking it. But Jesus knew what they were thinking. And he said, guys, what's easier here? To tell him to take up his bed and walk, or to tell him his sins are forgiven? What do you want me to do? You know, they had a premise here, actually. Three steps of reasoning by the scribes and Pharisees. Number one, only God can forgive sins. Is that premise right, by the way? That premise is right. Their premise number two was, this man is not God. Okay? If that's your second premise, then what's your third premise going to be? Therefore, he's guilty of blasphemy. Right? What should that premise have been? Number one, we leave alone. Only God can forgive sins. Now, who did they know? Who did they have prophecy about? 332 of them, to be exact, right? They should have known who Jesus was. They're seeing it played out right in front of them. This man can forgive sins. Therefore, this man must be God. That should have been what they were thinking, but it wasn't. They had to go somewhere else. But then Jesus said, tell you what, take up your bed and walk. What did the man do? Picked up his bed, wrapped up those ropes that were in it that they let him down with, and he walked out the front door. What do you know about muscle atrophy? What happens when you have to stay in bed for a long period of time? Can you get up and walk immediately? You have to go through some therapy, don't you? Did he? Not a bit. He was healed immediately, right there on the spot. Jesus was God. I want us to think about these miracles in three different ways. The reasonableness of Jesus' miracles, and I just looked at the time. Did the bell ring? It's 8:05. Or is it about to? Okay. All right, I need to kind of go a little bit faster through this. I want us to think about these miracles in three different ways. The reasonableness of them. I believe this to be true because I believe in God. Mark chapter 10, verse 27. What does that say? With men it is impossible. With God all things are possible. Number two, I believe this to be true because I believe in the Bible. What is 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3? 2 Timothy 3:16 say, all Scripture. What's all Scripture good for? Okay. Yes. I believe this to be true because the miracles of Jesus are written and recorded for us by trustworthy people, apostles and others who walked with Jesus and saw Him. And then I believe this to be true because the miracles of Jesus are consistent with who He's claimed to be, the Son of God. Jesus, what we see in Scripture is a reasonable action given who it was that was doing it. I want us to also consider the reality of Jesus' miracles. Jesus was not limited in His ability to perform miracles. John chapter 3 and Matthew chapter 4. Jesus was not limited by the faith of others. Jesus' healing was immediate. Matthew chapter 8, that man who had leprosy. How fast was that leprosy healed? Scripture says in this verse, immediately his skin was cleaned. Jesus' healing was complete. We just read that in Mark chapter 2. And then Jesus' primary focus was spiritual, not physical. Luke chapter 4, verse 43 that we read earlier. And then lastly, I want us to consider the results of the miracles. In these three scripture references that we had tonight, the one that we read from Mark and the other two, one from Matthew and one from Luke. In Mark, the adjective given is that the people were amazed. In Luke, the adjective is the people were astonished. In Matthew, the adjective is the people were filled with awe. Three different ways of describing how they saw this miracle. They obviously knew this was something that was not a parlor trick that a magician had done. But yet in all three of these scriptural references to this particular miracle, Jesus' miracle always glorified the Father. What was the last part of Mark chapter 2, verse 12? Who did it say was glorified? In all three of these references, in all three of these Gospels, all have this in common, that God was glorified. Contrast that with miracles that some people claim that they're able to do today. Who is the glory go to? And we'll cover that in a latter class. Jesus' miracles show that He is the Son of God. Jesus' miracles show that He is concerned for us. Jesus' miracles show that He is moved with compassion for us. And then lastly, we can therefore know without a doubt that we can be saved through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I think those are good lessons from this miracle about this man who was paralyzed, who was let down through the roof and was saved. I hope we can take something from that this week. Next week, we're going to look at calming the storm. Are there any questions or comments that you would like to make before the bell tolls twice? All right, well, thanks. Then I'm going to give you a minute back. Oh, wait a minute, Dirk. Well, these scribes and Pharisees had traveled quite a distance to catch back up to Jesus. They had been around him in Judea. They were following him to Galilee. It was at the point where he needed to make a message to them. You guys need to recognize me for who I am and what I can do here. And certainly they did that. Thank you, Dirk.
All right.
Well, their response was, this man is blaspheming, because they refused to believe. Yeah, they saw them.
Same thing everybody else saw.
Her point is that they saw the same thing everybody else saw, but their perspective was completely different because their power base was what they were worried about, not the fact that Jesus was there as the Son of God to save all of mankind. But yes. But they ignored what they saw and went with the negative part of it. All right, thank you very much. Appreciate it.